Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on Facebook at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now, Jim Andrews continues his study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis 45 now, around verses 14 and 15. Joseph could not control himself any longer. He finally revealed himself to his brothers. As we can imagine, they were shocked. They were speechless. In verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Come now, closer to me." They came closer, I'm sure, with some apprehension. He said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." It just can't quite sink in. "Do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for behind all of this was the hand of God." That doesn't exonerate them, but God was in this. "God set me before you to preserve life." He tells them that the famine has been in the land 2 years. Joseph is now about 39 years old. There are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing or sowing. "God sent me before you to preserve you for a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by great deliverance." Then he repeats in verse 8, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." They were guilty, of course, but the overarching sovereignty of God was behind it. God did not make them do evil, but God uses the evil that men do to work out his good purposes. "So hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph,'" and to encourage his father and to pump, as I like to say, air back into his tires, "Tell my father that God has made me Lord over all of Egypt," the father who thinks Joseph is dead. "Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and I'll provide for you. Now you must," verse 13, "you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down to Egypt." So he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck, and he kissed all of his brothers in oriental fashion and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked to him. We were saying, as the last program time wound down, we didn't quite finish, that forgiveness and reconciliation is a wonderful and a powerful thing. The text does not specifically say that Joseph's brothers ask for his forgiveness, but all the circumstances surrounding these events, including the changes in them that Joseph had seen, it said it all for them. And without using that word explicitly himself, Joseph extended his forgiveness in his earlier remarks about what God had done in all of this. There, my friends, is an important point about restoring relationships ruptured through the wrongdoing of one party. Let's talk about this for a minute. For people to be reconciled to God and receive God's forgiveness, repentance or acknowledgement of guilt is required. Jesus said that explicitly, Luke 17:3-4. It's the same on the horizontal level. For there to be reconciliation in a broken relationship, the offending party needs to acknowledge their guilt. Then the offended party is obliged to forgive them and to be reconciled. We often hear people say, "I just forgave X of what he or she did to me." Now, if by that, "I just forgave X," they mean that they just put it aside, remembered that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, and decided to let God deal with that person, if they mean they resolve not to return evil for evil, but just tried to overlook the injury, well, that's fine, that is good. Oftentimes, the injury is rather low grade, and we find that we can manage the offense without civil war. That's good. Let the Lord deal with it. But listen to me. Some guilt, like infidelity, for example, like stealing the family jewels, so to speak, or rape or incest, or character assassination of someone, or getting someone fired because of envy, that stuff is of an entirely different moral order. Listen carefully. Without acknowledgement of guilt, and with us trying to be high-minded and overlook stuff, when we say, "Oh, I just forgave all of that," all we do is paper over pus. All we do is throw a garment over bleeding wounds and go on with a game of pretend that looks a lot more virtuous than it is. We are doing the offender absolutely no good by letting them off the hook, letting them escape the need before God. Remember, their sin is first against God, then against us. Letting them escape the need before God and man to confront and confess their sin, that needs to happen. Any reconciliation on any cheaper basis is thinner than toilet paper and will fall as quickly apart. The least pressure will produce another fissure. The spirit of forgiveness is of the Spirit of God. The act of forgiveness must follow the example of God. There needs to be repentance. You see, I have no right to run around pronouncing my forgiveness of an injuring party, I mean a party who's injured me, on lesser terms than God does. We are to imitate Him in every moral respect. Let's not forget that. I talk about that in my book about marriage on pages 109 through 113, on the chapter on Be Forgiving. Over the course of my ministry, there have been some folk who have grievously wronged me. Toward them, I maintain, by grace, a spirit of forgiveness. What that means is, I refrain from launching any kind of vindictiveness or refrain from carrying on any vendetta. What I have done is hand their punishment over to a just God, who will, unless they repent, hit them with a heavy hand, and in some cases, He has. I've seen humiliating displacement, I've seen disease, and I've seen death, and sometimes both. Should any of these malicious, slandering people ever step forth and just admit the gross evil they did, I would cheerfully extend to them my forgiveness, just as God has done for me in Christ. However, until then, there is no reconciliation on my part. All that stuff is in God's court, and for my part, the spirit of forgiveness awaits their repentance. That's the only way reconciliation is possible on God's terms. There are no cheap terms. Well, we come now to verse 16 of chapter 45. Earlier, news of something big happening at Joseph's house had reached Pharaoh's palace. When it all unfolded, Pharaoh and all of his officials were delighted. Their delight evinced the fact that Joseph was very highly regarded in the court. With his high position, God had given Joseph very great esteem among the Egyptian elites, which speaks well for Joseph. In verses 17 through 20 of chapter 45, Pharaoh urges Joseph to do everything Joseph had already told them to do. Hustle back to Canaan, load up their entire family, pack up their belongings, and come to Egypt. Pharaoh promised additionally to give them the best Egypt had to offer. You can enjoy the fat of the land. No one can test us like God. At the same time, no one can bless us like God. We learn, like Job admonished, to receive the bad as well as the good with thanksgiving. For all things, the bad and the good, we learn, work together for our eternal good, for those who love God and who are called according to His purposes. Our faith is not so perfect that we always, in time of severe and prolonged stress, keep a tight grip on that truth. But despite some wobbles and occasional stumbles, we manage, by His grace, to keep our feet of faith under us. To expedite their move to Egypt, Pharaoh further assisted. He ordered that carts be given to Joseph's brothers for transport, for their children and their wives and their father. So generous was his offer of assistance in all of this that Pharaoh invited the family of Jacob to actually leave all their belongings behind because, hey, the best of Egypt will be yours. So in verse 21, the sons of Israel did exactly that. Joseph gave them carts, as Pharaoh had commanded. He also gave them provisions for their journey. To each of them he gave new clothing, but to Benjamin, with no complaint from them, no jealousy, they had changed, he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 sets of clothes. All this is a testament to God's care and grace in the transformation of the brothers. That same grace still works in sanctifying all of God's children from age to age. We come to him just as we are in Christ, but he never in Christ leaves us just as we were. By this measure and that, God works to produce in his people moral conformity. There is not one exception. Everyone God justifies, he also gradually sanctifies. Of course, sitting in our pews, we see many nominal Christian types who show little evidence of any new birth. Others, like 4th of July sparklers, sparkle for a while and then through some temptation go off the grid, and like dogs returning to their vomit, return to the world because it was to the world they really belonged all along. Never forget, the Apostle Paul said this, "The foundation of God stands sure. The Lord knows those that are his." See that in 2 Timothy. Also see John 10, 27 through 30 in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Lord loses none of those whom the Father has given him. Well, as gifts to his father, whom he had last seen 22 years ago, in verse 23, Joseph sent 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with bread and other provisions for their journey back down to Egypt. As Joseph sent his brothers homeward, in verse 24, his last admonishment for them was not to quarrel on the way. Joseph knew human nature. As much as the grace of God had now enriched them, despite their great guilt in the case of Joseph. Guilt, even when that guilt had been dismissed by God, and in this case, Joseph. Guilt has a way of hanging around the psychological premises like acrid smoke from an extinguished fire. Like a bad odor, we want it out of the house, as it were. And in attempting to unload the last remnants of their great sin, Joseph knew there was the risk that the means of choice was blame-shifting to first one, then another, to lessen the residual weight of guilt. That was why he admonished them as he did. Well, we can only imagine the next scene as the caravan, much larger than the one that went down to Egypt, arrives back in Hebron. We can see it. Everybody must have been on the lookout day after day on the desert horizon. Upon their arrival in verses 25 through 27, we can just hear all of them at once, excitedly telling their aged father, "Joseph is alive, believe it or not, he is. And not only that, father, he's ruler of all of Egypt." Not surprisingly, Jacob is stunned. So stunned, he did not believe them. Jacob appears to have acquired along the way a pessimistic streak. We see that in several instances. It's easier for him to see the bad that happens to him than to weigh it in the minimizing scales of all the good that God has done for him. Now, to be fair, Jacob has suffered some heavy blows in his life, and he still feels every one of them. But in the end, he will even tell Pharaoh that his life has been harsh and full of troubles, a lot of which, earlier especially, Jacob brought on himself. But after all the initial excitement of their report, verse 28, when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts that Joseph had sent to carry him back, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. As the Proverbs tell us, good news is health to the bones. Totally convinced by all that he had just seen and heard, Jacob is now full of new energy and vision for beginning a new life. "I am convinced. My son Joseph is alive. I will go and see him before I die." Trying to put ourselves in a similar situation, it's easy to see how charged old Jacob would be. "Saddle up, men. Let's head for Egypt. I want to see my long-lost son." Similarly, that same faith is what drives us who trust in Christ. He is not dead. He is alive. The hope of seeing him when he returns overrides so many of the pains and distresses and the disappointments of this present life. The best of all God has to give awaits us who trust in him. So Israel set out with all that he had. He came to Beersheba, and there he offered sacrifices to God, the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, "Jacob, Jacob." Jacob said, "Here am I." And the Lord said, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you a great nation there. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph will close your eyes." What a promise. By this time, Jacob had had enough experience with the Lord. He had had enough monuments of the Word and the work of God in fulfillment of those monuments. This had to be wonderfully reassuring. And of course, Jacob would have known about the promise that God made to Abraham about going down to Egypt, being there 400 years and coming back out. And the Lord was letting Jacob know that this was all going to be good. It was going to work out just as God said it would. And so it is with his word. God doesn't always give us all the details and all the events in between. But when God tells us he's going to do something, then God's going to do it. That has never changed. And we can depend on it. As I say, there'll be many blind corners that we'll have to turn. And Jacob certainly had to turn some. But then, in the end, he saw that God is always faithful. And now God is telling him, "This is good. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. This is all in my plan. I'm going to make you a great nation there." And he did. So many people that Pharaoh in that day will become totally frightened by the population growth of the Israelites. "I will go down with you to Egypt." That "with you" is so very, very important. "And I will bring you up again." Here is group identity. Jacob will come back in a casket, as it were, back to the promised land. But he's talking about his descendants. "But you're going to live in Egypt, and Joseph will be right there. Your son Joseph, whom you thought was dead, he's the one who will close your eyes." Well, then Jacob arose from Beersheba. The sons of Israel, the sons of Jacob, carried their father Jacob and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They took their livestock and their property. Pharaoh had told them they didn't need to, but they felt the urge to, everything that they had acquired in the land of Cana, and they came to Egypt. Jacob and all of his descendants with him, his sons, his grandsons with him, his daughters, his granddaughters, all of his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. Now in verses 8 through 27, what we have is an enumeration of all the descendants of Jacob. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came to Egypt, that excludes Joseph who's already there, and verse 27 were 70. Now in verse 28, we read that Jacob sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out the way before him to Goshen. That's where they will settle. They came into the land of Goshen. In verse 29, Joseph prepares his chariot. He goes up to Goshen to meet his father Israel. You can imagine what a meeting this was. As soon as he appeared before him, he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a long time. What a joyous reunion this would have been. And Israel said to Joseph, he had had a long life, like many of us. He'd kind of tired of this life. So he says, "Now, let me die. I'm done here. Since I've seen your face, see that you're still alive. I am so, so happy." Well, God was not finished with Jacob yet. We don't get the choice of deciding before God when our last day is. Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household in verse 31, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh, and I will say to him, my brothers and my father's household, all who were in the land of Cana, have come to me. They've now arrived. The men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock. They have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have, And it shall come about when Pharaoh calls you. And when he says, Joseph anticipates what Pharaoh will ask, what is your occupation? That you will say straight up, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now. In other words, that's all we know, both we and our fathers. Giving that answer, you will pave the way that you may live in the land of Goshen. That was a good place for livestock, but it also separated them from the Egyptians. That was a good thing. For every shepherd is loathsome to the Egyptians. Sometimes prejudice for the people of God can put us in a safer rather than a more unsafe position. And so it got the Israelites separated from the Egyptian population. So in chapter 47, Joseph arranges for his father and his five selected brothers, the creme de la creme, I suppose, the ones most likely to make a favorable impression in such an august presence, to appear before Pharaoh and to represent his family. Then Joseph went in and told Pharaoh. He said, my father and my brothers and their flocks and their herds and all that they have come out of the land of Canaan. And behold, now they are in the land of Goshen. He took five men from among his brothers. He presented them to Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh said to his brothers, what's your occupation? They said to Pharaoh, as Joseph had instructed, your servants are shepherds, both we and our fathers. As far back as our family line goes, we've all been sheep herders. They said to Pharaoh, we've come to the land of Egypt, of course at his invitation. For there's no pasture for your servants' flocks. The famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please, let your servants live in the land of Goshen. All of this Joseph had prepared them to do beforehand. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is at your disposal. All is going well. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know of any capable men among them, then put them in charge of my livestock. Then Joseph brought his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. My, what a change. Jacob, the better, God has put into position to bless what amounted to the emperor of the world at that time. So as Joseph anticipated, Pharaoh inquires about their occupation, and they answered according to the script. The blessing of God was fully upon them. They found Pharaoh most accommodating to their special needs for the sake of Joseph. Your father and your brothers have come to you, and the land of Egypt is before you. The king is always ready to add to his roster of capable servants. If you know any among them with special ability, put them in charge of my own livestock, like the Marines. His Majesty was always on the lookout for a few good men. One can never have enough people of special ability. As a matter of wisdom for this temporal world, we believers do ourselves and the kingdom a favor by nurturing and nourishing gifts according to our abilities. So we don't need to be dependents, but we can find a good spot in the world and help ourselves and help those who depend on us. We cannot afford people to be so heavenly minded that we are of no earthly use. Get some vision. Get educated, if possible, for the task. Develop, if possible, marketable skills. Put them to work for the glory of God. Those kinds of skills, like those God gave Joseph, can launch one into responsible places where we have an opportunity to be serviceable to God's people in their need, like doctors, lawyers, engineers, accountants, but electricians, plumbers, and so forth. All of those things are useful. Well, ladies and gentlemen, our time has ended. We thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We'll pick up there next time. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. And our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.